Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. Please have a seat. Let's lift our voice in song. Father, we praise you.
Please be seated. Friends, welcome. Thanks for joining us in person here at Scots Church in the heart of Melbourne, especially if you're visiting with us today. And welcome too if you're joining us on live streaming. And Monty told me through the week that this is the camera here that I should say hello to. Welcome to you if you're with us live today. If you are new to Scots, please take a moment to fill out one of our welcome cards. Either leave it at the foyer desk or, better still, scan the QR code and leave us your details. We would love to make you welcome here at Scots. If you are a formal member or adherent of Scots, please stay a few minutes after the service for our annual business meeting. We'll be considering our annual reports that look like that in print. You were invited to ask for a print copy over the last few weeks. Otherwise, they were sent out online to our members and adherents. If you are visiting this morning, you're more than welcome to stay and observe. It'll be a heap of fun. Or just head over to the Westpac building for refreshments after the service, which is what we normally do on a Sunday. Now, it is, I hope you know, our 150th year here in this beautiful Scots Church building. And to celebrate, one of the things we're doing is hosting a free sausage sizzle at the front of the church this Wednesday at lunchtime. So let your friends and family know, and why not come along and enjoy a free lunch? Keeping in mind that if you do, and if you're part of our Scots family, please do make an extra effort to be friendly to others who stop by. Be ambassadors for our church community. Remember too, your invitation to the 150th anniversary evening soiree, a celebration event where we'll be launching our display in the foyer of the Westpac building. That's commencing at 7 p.m. on Thursday the 7th. All the details are there in your order of service. Please note, it's essential to RSVP. This is a catered event and we need to know clearly how many we're expecting. So please RSVP, and numbers are limited. If you usually park next door on a Sunday morning, which you're welcome to do any Sunday, of course there were special challenges this morning with the street being blocked off without any real warning to us, but also some changes to the parking system. Do read about that, speak to Michael, just a little bit of difference in the procedure for being validated to get out. You'll need an extra card. We're going to join in our next hymn now that focuses on the heart of our faith. We sing the praise of Him who died.
Let us pray. Father, you've given us a sense of yourself. You've given this to all people. There is something we know that searches for God. It's a sense for the divine, which you tell us is from you. Made in your image, fashioned in your likeness, created not only to know you, Lord, but to worship you, to depend upon you, and find our only good with the God who made all things. Even the skies above attest to your handiwork, says the psalmist. We ask that today we would have a renewed knowledge of you. You've spoken in so many ways, and so help us, we ask, to listen. Let all religions, philosophies, beliefs, as a search for the truth, let us be led to you, you who are the God of truth. And let us find that truth in your Son, Jesus Christ, born of woman, living to serve, willingly gone to death, and raised again on the third day, ascending to heaven, that he might vanquish sin and evil forever. Lord, let us lay down our defenses. Have mercy on us. Guide us into all truth this day through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. During our next hymn, we're going to take up an offering for the work of this church and God's kingdom. I'll also invite kids and teens to go to kids' church. Parents, if you'd like to meet our kids' church leaders, please have a wander to the back and meet them. They'd be delighted to meet you. Let's sing Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee.
Please be seated. Let us pray. Creator of heaven and earth, we praise and worship you, for you are the God who made the world and everything in it. You are the Lord of heaven and earth, the one true God, who has revealed yourself through your Son, Jesus. We praise and give you thanks. Lord God, thank you for the truth that we are your offspring, created in your image and likeness. Thank you for the inspiring example of the Apostle Paul, his commitment to sharing Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has led countless individuals to experience the gospel's transformative power and the gift of salvation. We ask that your Holy Spirit continually strengthens us to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in every circumstance so that we may reflect your glory in our lives. Lord of the Church, we thank you for the growth of your church on earth, including here at Scots Church, Scots City, and among Scots constituents, the ICC and St. Stephen's Flemington. Loving God, that you would bless and guide those who have committed to serving you, including those who make important decisions about our church structures and programs. We pray for our senior minister, Reverend Phil Campbell, along with his wife, Louise, the ministry team and their spouses, the administrative staff, elders, the board of management, the Scott Property Trust, the pastoral care team, and everyone engaged in Scott's mission and ministry, that you would give them the strength to remain steadfast in supporting the growth of the church and all for your glory. We ask for your blessings on today's agenda business meeting. Lord, that you would please guide all participants and church leaders with wisdom, unity, and peace, and bless our upcoming church events, such as the giant Free Sausage Sizzles on Wednesday, the 150th church building anniversary, the anniversary service, the Scots Proms concert in November, as well as our Advent preparations. Loving God, that you would lead us with the truth, strengthen our faith, and enable us to accomplish your work for your glory, so that many may come to know and believe in you. Loving God, we seek healing and wholeness for those in our church community who are unwell or mourning their loved ones. We think of Jill McGillicuddy as she mourns the recent loss of her twin sister, Jacqueline. We pray that Jill will find strength and hope in Christ's comforting love and presence during this challenging time. We also pray for Graham Shaw, David and Wendy Nielsen, Pauline and Charles Castle, Ruth Bath, Margaret Conradi, and others who are unwell. May they find strength, peace, and healing through faith in our divine healer, our Lord Jesus Christ. God of all nations, we pray for peace, justice, and love to shine brightly in the Middle East, in Ukraine, in Myanmar, Sudan, and other countries facing conflicts. We ask that the leaders involved would unite to create a brighter future for everyone in these areas. We seek strength and wisdom for leaders around the world to help bring an end to these conflicts. That you would bless and empower Christians in conflict areas to remain faithful and hopeful, equipping them to uplift others. In difficult times, may individuals turn to Christ for hope and peace. And we pray for global political stability, especially during the U.S. elections. May citizens vote wisely and peacefully. And we also pray for our local councils' elections, that you would guide Victoria voters to make thoughtful choices. And Lord, that you would help those elected to depend on you to serve the community effectively. And now, gracious God, we acknowledge that all we have comes from you, and bless our tithes and offerings, the cheerful givers, and those giving electronically. We pray for those managing our church funds and your work. May you be praised forever. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning's first Bible reading is from Acts chapter 17, verses 14 to 21, and you can follow along in your order of service. Then the brothers immediately sent off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Amen. This morning's second Bible reading continues in Acts 17. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. For one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Amen, and thanks be to God."
Thank you, Aaron. Not only makes fine coffees and sells fine cars, but does fine Bible readings for us. We do appreciate that. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray as we turn to your word now, that you would open these words to our understanding and open our hearts to your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you're here this morning and you might count yourself agnostic. Because our passage today, you might have noticed, is like a smorgasbord with something for everyone. It's Paul in the marketplace of ideas. Agnostic is not a word you hear much anymore because most people can't be bothered to think that far. But for a long time, it was kind of the more polite cousin of the out-and-out atheist, like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, the confident breed of rude atheism that was so popular 20 years or so ago. Agnostic literally means, I just don't know. Not so much in the sense of ignorance, like I'm agnostic about nuclear physics, but more specifically we use the term when it comes to the things of God, that your conclusion is that there are some things you just can't know. Unknowns. In the famous words of Defence Secretary Donald Rumsfeld during the Gulf War in 2002, there are known unknowns and there are unknown unknowns. And so if you're agnostic in what we generally call theism, you'd say that you know that you don't know, and you suspect that we can't know any real kind of spiritual truth. Now, if that is you this morning, first of all, welcome. I'm glad you're here. And second, did you notice agnosticism gets a mention in the speech that the Apostle Paul is giving to this first century think tank, this symposium in Athens that was called the Areopagus, the Council of Mars Hill? He says, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God,'" which is literally, that word translated as unknown, agnosko, agnostic, the religion for the irreligious, or at least the not so sure, the unknown God, a just-in-case altar to the God we aren't really sure of. Agnostic. But hey, look, like I said, this chapter of Acts is a smorgasbord, and it's got something to say to a whole lot of us. As the Apostle Paul arrives in Athens, this hub of philosophy in the ancient world, this place where the big names like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle had long ago started schools that back then would have rivaled Oxford and Cambridge and even Eton. Where, as you might have noticed in the passage, there's a group of philosophers debating with the Apostle Paul. Here in the public marketplace, Epicureans, we're told, and Stoics. If you are a philosopher here this morning, and one way or another, almost all of us are, the Apostle Paul in his message has a word for you. And thirdly, we're going to see for the religious folks among us too, who Paul singles out in verse 22. Paul then stood up, do you notice, and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." But look, before we dig in, let me pause to set the context. Because if you are a Sunday morning regular here at Scots, you'll be aware we've been tracking in our On Again, Off Again series the journey of the Apostle Paul in this central section of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We've followed him all the way from Turkey across to Macedonia, cities like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, where his preaching about Jesus was opposed by the local Jewish community, to the point where now, separated from his entourage of Silas and Timothy, he's on his own in Athens, the intellectual capital of the world, where he's taking, it seems, the standard tourist's walking tour of the city, and he's confronted not so much by the inspirational beauty of the artwork and the architecture as we might be even today. Instead, we're told he is deeply moved by the level of idolatry, greatly distressed. Though instead of getting all shouty about it, you'll see, instead he starts reasoning with people. First of all, in the local synagogue, but more than that, in public, in the marketplace, verse 17. And moves from reasoning in verse 17 to debate in verse 18 with those two groups of local philosophers, both in a sense still big names today, even if you're not really philosophically aware. The Epicureans and the Stoics, both of whom had rival schools in Athens that, as I said earlier, went back 300 or 400 years. In a sense, they seem to occupy opposite ends of a sliding scale in the way we think of them today, in that we've reduced the Epicurean idea into the love of good food from a market deli. And to be Stoic, on the other end of the scale, in common usage, well, we use that term all the time, to face up to pain without complaining. But in both cases originally, slightly more subtle and more robustly argued, although pleasure and pain are still very much the extremes of our daily living. Epicurus taught that though the gods exist, you should ignore them because they're not really interested in human affairs. And certainly he said, don't fear the gods. Rule number one in the Epicurean Big Four was exactly that. Don't fear the gods. And more than that, Epicurus said, when you're dead, you're dead. Both body and soul extinguished. And so there's nothing to fear there either, which leads to the consequence. You see that you might as well visit the deli and enjoy all your high cholesterol foods while you can. In a world dominated by idols and temples and fears and superstitions, Epicurean teachers like Lucretius developed a theory of matter and atoms that all worked on their own without needing any gods in the background. A system where humans were autonomous and where, because of that, nothing really mattered very much. Which is why the inscription on the gate of the first Epicurean school said this: "Stranger, here you will do well to tarry. Here our highest good is pleasure." Sounds like a fun place to visit, right? At the very least, kind of resonates to the point where the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says, "The majority of Westerners today simply don't realise they are Epicureans by default." Maybe that's you. Even if you don't see yourself as a philosopher, when it boils down to it, we all run on an underlying operating system, a set of assumptions. When you're dead, you're dead. So live for the moment. Enjoy it. Head on down to the deli. Read the Epicurean section in The Age. Although, as N.T. Wright goes on to say, much easier to embrace if you're rich enough and healthy enough to enjoy the Epicurean lifestyle. Which brings us quickly in contrast to the Stoics, founded in the same marketplace in Athens by Zeno, 300 BC, exactly the place Paul finds himself debating them. In contrast to the Epicureans, much more constrained and moderate, pursuing the virtues of wisdom and courage and moderation and justice, everything in balance, living simply in accordance with nature. And those virtues, they say, are all you need to be happy. Not success, not good food, good wine, good coffee, not pleasure, just virtue as they defined it. And so if you're virtuous, they say, you'll be emotionally resilient no matter what happens. If the Epicureans are the affluent liberal party, Stoics, maybe they're the Greens, living by principle according to nature. But it's both sides, do you notice, in debate with the Apostle Paul. And you'll notice they're not entirely impressed. Some of them ask, what's this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating strange demons, foreign gods. Where the word babbler there is our best approximation to an original word that's literally seed picker, sparrow, nitpicker. Maybe even we'd say nitwit. What's this seed picking nitwit trying to say? He's advocating some weird spirit stuff, verse 18. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, which, you see, just isn't part of their own religious expectations. When you're dead, you're dead. In the play The Eumenides, written 500 years before, the god Apollo says, when a man dies, the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection. That's the way they saw it. There is no getting up again. Epicureanism 101, and the Stoics agree. This resurrection idea, it's strange spirit stuff. But of course, Paul is talking specifically about the concretely resurrected Jesus, who, you'll remember earlier in Acts, he was originally trying to stamp out until Jesus struck him down in a light on the road. Undeniable. But of course, to the Greek philosophers, everything he's saying just sounds like he's picking at seeds. Strange spirits. Now, friends, I want to say to you this morning, and this is particularly if you are someone who's a committed Christian and you've been one for a while, I think we need to realise that's much the way it is here in Melbourne today, in Australia, in what's fast becoming the post-Christian West. And if we keep engaging just the way we always have, and if we think the world outside understands implicitly what we're talking about, we need to think again. They don't. And it's maybe worth going back and watching the Apostle Paul at work, because we actually know from history a few generations later, the schools of the Epicureans and the Stoics were closing down because of the spread of Christianity. Although at this point, things are starting small. Watch in verse 19 as Paul is invited to the Areopagus, which is a famous council that met on Mars Hill, particularly in the context of multi-faith Athens. They would meet to consider what new gods and new religions should be added to the Greek pantheon, the God Hall of Fame. Now, if you are a Marvel movie fan, this won't be new to you. Even more familiar if you had proper schooling in the classics. Gods like Chris Hemsworth, Thor, or Zeus, the big one. But the thing is, from time to time, new gods would be nominated for inclusion, and you'd come to the Areopagus and you'd put your case with a proposed date for your annual feast day and the specific piece of real estate where you were going to set up the altar and the temple, which is what all gods so obviously needed. And so here's Paul ready to put his case for the resurrected Jesus, who he says is bigger than all that, doesn't need all the altars and the temples. But first up, notice he starts by observing and then affirming and then engaging with the culture that he's speaking to. We know from verse 16 that he's distressed by all the idols, but listen to what he says in verse 22. He says, I can see that in every way you're very religious. So many ways, so many temples, so many idols, so many options. Which I'm sure you see they're hearing as high praise. That's his starting point. In passing, I do want to say again, maybe that's you. Very religious. You do need to notice that even though it's Paul's point of connection, it's not where he's heading. Because you see, to be religious is not actually the point. And you might be religious in all kinds of ways and still miss that point. Stay with it. He's getting there. Here comes the agnostic bit. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Here's where it gets less polite. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. You know, in Athens, there were so many gods, they were afraid they might have missed one. So someone's donated the funding for an altar to the agnostic god, the one they don't even know about, which is where Paul spots the gap and runs for it. The god you don't know, let me tell you about him. See, it's not about it's not their worship that counts. It's where their worship is directed that really matters. And same with us. And it's not building idols and temples that matters. They've got it all back to front. And so you get this long paragraph from verse 24. He says, I'm talking about the God who made the world and everything in it and everyone in it. I'm talking about a God beyond temples built by human hands. He made you. I'm not talking about a God who needs you to serve him and bring him sacrifices. I'm talking about the God who gives life and breath and everything else. A much bigger God than you ever conceived of. And not one of your little street corner temple gods with your little daily offerings dropped in the box at the front. Have you seen them in Asia? I'm sure you have. Breakfast cereal, candy bars, flowers, still offered to idols. Because look, skip back past all the Old Testament stories of Abraham and the nation of Israel. He says, go back to the very beginning. This is the God who made all nations from a single starting point. Even you guys in Athens, with the intention that you would seek him and find him. He's not distant. He's close. And again, here's where it gets kind of interesting. You see, Paul has been reading their stuff. He's been reading their Greek poets. Two quotes, one from Aratus, who wrote a poem called The Phenomena, all about Zeus, where he says, we are his offspring. Paul quotes him and says, right idea, wrong God. It's not the unknown God, and it's not Zeus. It is the one true God who everything comes from. He's not made of silver or stone. He's not crafted by an artist. This is the thing. He is not a product of us, like he's our offspring. We are the product of him, verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Which means, ultimately, idols and all the stuff you guys worship, it's just dumb. So I'm telling you that the God you don't know, the unknown God you've been bowing down to, he is the maker of us. You've sensed that he's there because he made you. So here is where you look. Here's where you look if you're agnostic, God is unknown. Here's where you look if you're Epicurean, as under the surface in a way most of us are, eat, drink and enjoy because there's nothing beyond. Here's where you look if you're a scientific materialist, matter, particles, energy in an endless dance with no meaning beyond. Here's where you look if you're religious. That other endless dance of religious observances that in Athens they were so good at, but missing the point. Because the unknown God has most definitely made himself known in one way, says Paul. And that is by raising Jesus from the dead. You might be able to see those words on the screen. God overlooks for a time that kind of ignorance of unknowing. But now, says Paul, it's time to turn around because Epicurus was wrong. It's not dead, full stop. The resurrection of Jesus proves that. And more than that, he says there will be a reckoning. There'll be ultimate justice, a final putting right of everything that's ever been put wrong. The resurrection of Jesus proves that as well, gives assurance of it. Which leaves the question, agnostic or philosopher or religionist alike, what are you going to do with that? With the claims of that real resurrection? Because this, you see, is the very distilled essence of the Christian claim. You can stay agnostic if you like, or just live for your next Epicurean deli delight. You can listen and mock, which some do in the passage. You can give it more time, think it over, listen again. Well worth it, which you'll notice others do at the end of the passage. Or you can listen and believe, like Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and a bunch of others, which then will make a profound difference to how you'll approach pleasure and how you'll approach pain. Bodies are good. God raised the body of Jesus from the dead. Pleasure is from God. That's not the ultimate goal. Suffering is real. Jesus showed that, but it's not terminal. The resurrection showed that, which changes how we face it. The resurrection of Jesus changes how you will face life and how you will face death. Like our friend Kim in Brisbane, a young woman in her 40s diagnosed with an incurable cancer 9 years ago, now hovering in the very final stages. There's different bad medical news every day. And just on Thursday, her husband Richard sent an update. He says, Kim's original diagnosis of incurable cancer is now more than 20% of her life ago. Throughout that time, apart from 4 years of immunotherapy relief, uncertainty has been our constant companion. But then he says this, we're both thankful that she does not lack certainty about what lies ahead once the cancer finally catches up with her. Her confidence in the one who loved her and gave himself up for her to keep her eternally safe remains unshaken. A confidence, you see, in Jesus and the resurrection, which in the end makes all the difference in the world. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray today from whatever place we find ourselves in that marketplace of ideas, that you would indeed focus our minds on that question of the resurrection of Jesus, that we might find hope there, that we might find solace there, that we might entrust ourselves to him. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final song this morning is a great one to finish, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Well, friends, thanks for being with us this morning. It's great to see so many new faces today. A warm welcome to you. I can assure you that Dennis has gone over to start getting refreshments ready. So that's in the Westpac building behind me. But as I said earlier, our annual business meeting will be happening immediately after the service for those who are members or those who'd like to stay. It should only go for about 15 or 20 minutes. So if you do go over for refreshments, don't eat all the good stuff. Keep some for the rest of us. But we will see you there shortly. And I do really warmly encourage you to stay and observe if you haven't done that before. And we'll be starting in about 10 minutes' time after the postlude. Let me close, though, with the benediction. And now may grace, mercy, and the peace that comes from resurrection confidence be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.